Jesse. Thanks, Sherry. God bless all of you. How are you doing today? Thanks for braving the cold and the snow to get here. You know, I was thinking this morning, you know, we have some believers down in the Phoenix, Arizona area who get these CDs. They probably think they're better off without this snow. Isn't that funny? I mean, some of you got to shovel your driveways this morning, scrape ice off our cars, right? Skid around on the way here. Don't you love it? Those poor guys, you could pray for those poor believers down in Arizona. They never get to go through that, but we do. So, I don't know what I'm going to say after that, except to let you know to turn to the book of Numbers. Actually, turn to the book of, we'll skip that. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers 33. There's some things I could skip towards the end if I need to, but I don't know if I'm going to need to or not. So turn to Numbers 33. Just to review, you know, last week we looked at the book of Numbers, and as we've been doing over the past 7 Sundays? This is the 7th, okay. We've been doing sort of a review of the Old Testament while pointing out some other things that are pertinent and maybe helpful to you in your Christian walk. One of the things that came up last week in the book of Numbers is that, you know, explaining that while many people know about it taking 40 years for the children of Israel to go from Egypt to the promised land, there are those who think that's because it's a 40-year journey. And really, if you look at it on any map, the slowest walker among you, who might that be? Who's the slowest walker in here? Make sure you're the slowest walker. It couldn't possibly take you more than maybe a year and a half of slow, slow walking. So what's the 40-year business? And of course, we saw, and many of you knew already, the 40 years was not due to the distance, but due to the fact that the generation that left Egypt had rejected the promised land. And because of their unbelief, God couldn't let them go into the promised land. So he said, you're going to wander for 40 years, and perhaps your children will believe me to the point of being able to enter in and take this promised land that God had given them. You know, it was a land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham and had reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the children of Israel ever since, that this land was part of what he was giving them for some particular reasons. But anyway, so that's how the book of Numbers divides up. And so really, the book of, you know, Exodus chapter 15 on through to about Numbers 19 covers less than a year right after leaving Egypt. And then Numbers 20 through the book of Deuteronomy covers in the vicinity of 2 years, and there's 37 years, almost 38 years in between that we're not told a whole lot about. So here, as we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at some of the same things we looked at last week in the latter part of the book of Numbers, okay? And keep in mind, although there's only one chapter separating the two periods of time, there's 38 years separating the two, okay? So this is God working with an entirely new generation in the latter part of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy. And so when we pick up in Numbers 20 and on into Deuteronomy, we see them beginning to move towards that promised land. And one thing that occurs as they do so is Moses begins to speak of the inheritance. And this inheritance is so significant. We often speak of the promise made to Abraham as part of the covenant that God made with him, right? And how that promise included not only his progeny, that he would have many children and become a great nation, but that ultimately out of Abraham would come the Messiah, come the Redeemer, come the promised one, right? But, you know, there's another aspect of that promise that's equally weighted and equally important, and that is that God said he would give him this land. We sometimes forget about that side of the promise because we, you know, let's face it, the side of the promise that includes Jesus Christ is pretty darn great. But part of God's promise as well was giving them this land. And that's a major significance in the Old Testament. If we don't understand the inheritance, There are sections of Scripture in the Old Testament that are going to be tremendously difficult for us to understand. Why did God do that here? Why did this person make this choice here? If we don't understand the inheritance, it's very difficult to understand a number of sections in the Old Testament. You know, I've been promising for, oh goodness, 20 years now maybe, to do a book on this. Where's Barb? How many years have I been promising to do a book on the inheritance? Probably 20 years now. So if you guys ever give me a long enough break that I could actually write the doggone thing, that may not happen. But I would like to at some point put all these things together in book form, because it's, I think it's an aspect of God's promise that's often forgotten and still tremendously vital to not only to our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, but I believe vital to us as well in the church, because we have an inheritance too, don't we? Although ours is not comprised of land, we have an inheritance, you know. One thing, if you read about this inheritance in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and even some in Joshua, you see that God very clearly defines, as this next generation is getting towards the promised land, God very clearly defines what the boundaries are going to be. If you look at it on a map, you'll see that they never fully explored the length and breadth and depth and height that was theirs, rightfully theirs as the children of Israel. There are places that they didn't conquer that God said, these are yours too. Okay? But God defined the boundaries to them. And then furthermore, God defined an area that he was particularly giving to each tribe as their personal inheritance. See, one of the great reasons for the land, and one reason why we don't need that today, is because the children of Israel, although they were destined to be the nation that was going to, into which the Messiah was going to be born, they were also supposed to be a nation that was primarily involved in loving God, in worshiping God, in serving God. It's difficult to do that when you're working three jobs, you understand, and taking the bus. So God brought them to this place where essentially they didn't have to work that hard for their needs to be met. That was the purpose of the inheritance. That was the main purpose of this land, was to take care of that insignificant physical stuff so they could devote themselves to the more important stuff. And each tribe was given a section within that inheritance. And then, you know, in a variety of ways that we won't go into this morning, even individual families were given a section of that tribe's inheritance. But, you know, as we mentioned earlier in this series of teachings, technically there were 13 tribes of Israel, right? Because Joseph's two sons each got an equal share. So does that mean that Israel was divided up into 13 portions? No, it was divided up into 12, right? Because the 13th group, which tribe were they? They were the Levites. They were the tribe of Levi. Because their particular calling was to was to work in the direct service of the temple and all that that required. They couldn't have a land. They were engaged full time in assisting the rest of Israel in their worship and service of the true God. And so they couldn't have a land. They had cities that they lived in various places around Israel. And what did they live off of then? They lived off the tithe that the other tribes brought in, which is no big deal. If you're trusting God, he's more than meeting your need. The other tribes would bring in their offering. The Levites would then be able to prosper and be blessed just like the rest of Israel was. And they'd be free to do their particular service to God. Okay, so that's how this inheritance, that's the technical side of it. The spiritual side of it, you'll have to wait for the book to come out. But you know, one thing that's interesting that comes up here, before they crossed the Jordan, two of the tribes, actually two and a half of the tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. It's interesting in light of what we looked at last week. While they were still outside the promised land, one of the boundaries of the land was the River Jordan. You probably know, right? Because they would have to cross the River Jordan to finally enter into the promised land. When they were still on the far side of the River Jordan, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh looked at the land that was there. And, you know, they said, we'd really like to settle here. So they grumbled about it. And they talked to the other tribes and said, man, how come God's given us an inheritance on the far side of Jordan. We'd rather stay here. Did they? No, they didn't. I'm waiting for a no. Did any of you read this week the Old Testament? Did they grumble about it? No. No. What did they do, Amy? They went and talked to Moses and said, you know, we understand God's given us this inheritance on the far side of Jordan. We kind of like this land. Would it be okay with God if we settle our families here? And Moses called fire down out from heaven. No. You know, God said, sure. You know, the one stipulation being that they accompanied their brothers, the fighting men accompanied their brothers into the promised land to conquer that. But for those, how many of you were here last week? Okay. Is that difficult? No, they did the simple thing and the honest thing, right? They went to Moses, and Moses said, sure. Now, is Moses always going to say sure? No. But still, the right thing, the honest thing, and the simple thing, as opposed to grumbling, which we saw where grumbling leads last week, didn't we? They didn't grumble about it. You know, God gave us this rotten land that we haven't seen yet, but we know it's rotten, and we like this place. No, they just asked. See? Maybe Moses' response would have been, you know, I know this is really great. Wait till you see what God's giving you on the other. But you see how simple it is if we just walk honestly and uprightly? And that's what these 2.5 tribes did. And so ultimately, that's where they settled, and God blessed them just as much there. He didn't say, because you didn't take my original inheritance, you could have to be blessed them just as much there. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, God's always been a God of grace. We sometimes try to limit his grace to this age in which we live. He's always been a God of everything that he is. He's only limited by people and by conditions at times. But you certainly see his grace throughout the Old Testament, as well as I trust you see it in your life today. So these are all things revolving around the inheritance and revolving around this last bit of time before they enter into that inheritance. And if you read in the book of Numbers, you saw that as they move closer to the promised land, there's a number of challenges along the way, right? And then we get to the book of Deuteronomy. And again, Deuteronomy, the events of Deuteronomy, the teachings in Deuteronomy, are entirely within that last couple of years, approximately, before they cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. Let me give you some basic facts about Deuteronomy, and then we'll get away from facts and look at more truth. But I wanted to clarify a couple things with you. First of all, occasionally you hear people refer to Deuteronomy as the second law. And because they believe the title is second law, they think that what's given in Deuteronomy is a new law. That God gave the law to Moses back at Mount Sinai, and 40 years later, God has some reason to give them this second law. People get that theory from the fact that Deuteronomy means second law, but it's a wrong translation. How do I make this simple for you? I'll make it as simple as I can. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? Okay, good. It'll be simple for all of you then. The Old Testament, as you know, originally in Hebrew, right? Some make an argument for Aramaic. But at any rate, it wasn't in Greek, right? Hundreds of years later, near the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, much of the world spoke Greek. Much of the Jewish world spoke Greek as well. And so the need was found to translate the Old Testament into the Greek. I believe the men who did that translation work were serious and scholarly and reverent, but they were still men, right? And so there are places where they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and didn't make the best possible choices. And one of them is the title for Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word that they got Deuteronomy from doesn't mean second law. You understand? Deuteronomy, yeah, it does mean second law. But the Hebrew word they translated from doesn't really mean second law. What it means is really an accurate description of what this book is about. It's not second law, but it's more a repeated law or a reiterated law. You see where they might have confused it with second. But, you know, if I give you instructions. Say you're my babysitter, you're watching my little baby girl this weekend, and I give you instructions as to how to take care of her over the weekend. And then I call later on to make sure that you're feeding her and changing her diaper and making sure that she goes in bed at her bedtime. Is that a second set of instructions? No, it's just repeated. Now, if I were to call you up and say, give her all the soda she wants, all the candy she wants, let her stay up, that would be a second law, right? Replacing the first one. But it's a reiterated, it's a repeated law. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is basically made up of three, I don't want to call them speeches, but it's made up of three times that Moses sat down with the children of Israel and spoke extensively. Okay, very shortly before he died, he sat down and spoke extensively with them. And on three different occasions, I don't know how close together those occasions were. Maybe they were every Sunday for 3 weeks. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But it's three speakings of Moses. And one of the most significant things that he does in those three occasions is to reiterate the law. Not on every point, but the essentials of the law given on Mount Sinai, he is repeating, he is reiterating, he is reminding them of. Why would that be needed? It's been almost 40 years, right? This is a whole new generation. They've probably heard bits and pieces of it, but Moses had the responsibility before he died of making sure this generation understands it just as clearly as the last generation did. So perhaps the major point of Deuteronomy is this reiteration of the law. Okay? A second thing that's almost as significant is a repetition of events. Again, for the same reason, right? How God brought them out of Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea, how he fed them in the wilderness, how he gave them water in the wilderness, how he delivered them in so many ways. It's been almost 40 years. Some of the people who are now adults listening to him were babies back then. Maybe their parents told them. Maybe their parents didn't tell them. It's incumbent upon Moses to make sure they understand those things as well. So really the two major components of what he is repeating or reiterating in Deuteronomy is the law and then the ways in which God had particularly delivered and God had particularly fulfilled his promises to Israel. With me so far? Okay, good. You know, this is one reason why in your future study of the scriptures, we sometimes use this term that I'm not particularly fond of, which is scripture buildup. Sounds like something you go to the dentist for to me. But then our educated people say, well, we call it narrative development, which I don't like either because it sounds snooty. So if you come up with a third term for this, I'd love to know what it is, but all it means really is considering the context of the entire scripture. If I'm studying a particular event or a particular person or a particular word, I consider how it fits in the entire scriptures. Many events, for example, are recorded or at least referred to in a number of different places. And so if I consider all of those places, I can gather more information about that event that I want to understand, or that person that I want to understand, or even that word that I want to understand. You understand? So in doing that, it helps to know that Deuteronomy is a retelling by revelation on the part of Moses of the events that we could read about in Exodus and Numbers, and really some events that are in Genesis. So if you're studying, for example, in this class that's coming out sooner than I thought, on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, I still don't know when, one of the records I go into is the entering into the Promised Land. That's recorded in Numbers, but it's reiterated, it's repeated, it's retold by revelation in Deuteronomy, and we get a tremendous addition in our understanding if we consider both records. Okay, so important to know that, particularly if you're studying those early books of the scriptures, that you don't leave Deuteronomy out of it, because many things are retold there that at the very least they give us a greater understanding. Okay, in some cases they give us an understanding of God's point of view where the earlier records just give us the facts, you see. So, really a third aspect of Deuteronomy, you know what the first two are? It's a restatement of the law and a retelling of these events. A third thing that to my eyes comes up frequently and it rates to be on the three great things that occur in Deuteronomy is a preparing them for entering the promised land. So there's two aspects in which Deuteronomy looks back, reminding them of the law, reminding them what God's done. But one aspect in which Deuteronomy looks forward, preparing this generation to enter into that promised land, you see? And the preparation, strangely enough, the preparation is mainly in the form of warnings. And warnings about one very specific thing. It comes up here in Numbers 33, but it's really a prevalent topic here in Deuteronomy. Let's look at this record in Numbers first. Numbers 33. Verse 50. And again, although this is in the book of Numbers, it would have been this same group of people, right? Towards the end of those 40 years. And it says in verse 50 of Numbers 33, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you're passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. Okay? The idolatry going on, in other words. Quite pluck it down. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I've given you the land to possess it. For you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. That's something I referred to earlier, that, you know, that each tribe's land would be divided up among families in that way, right? And to the best of my understanding, this was something that was done annually. Every year you get a different plot of land to work, in other words, which is kind of nice. So, you know, Misha, maybe this year you've got to walk 10 miles to that plot of land, but next year it's right around the corner. Okay, she's all right with that. That's good. But now look at verse 55. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those that you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And the record, well, there's some other things he says in verse 56, but, you know, this is something really that I didn't have to throw in today. But it's kind of significant in that in future weeks as we get into the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, you'll see this is exactly what happened. One of the things God warned them about is that if you're going to clean this place out, you clean it out thoroughly. Okay. Now, some people say, what gives the children of Israel the right to kick these people off of their land? Well, it wasn't their land. It was given to Abraham by God. And I might add, they knew it was given to Abraham by God. But because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their offspring weren't around to defend it, others came in. So they knew that they were living on land that was not theirs, although they claimed that, you know, it's theirs now. It wasn't. So it was right and proper and just for them to drive these guys out. But you'll note the warning to pluck down every high place, right? And get rid of every idol that you find. And most importantly, those who worship those idols, you don't leave any of them living in that land, because if you do, they're going to be a threat to you. They're going to be a thorn in your scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, it says in another place. And as we get into the book of Joshua, and particularly the book of Judges, you'll see the consequences of them not taking God seriously all the way back here in Numbers 33. Now, there are also a lot of warnings in Deuteronomy. And again, the great impact of the majority of these warnings is not even about idolatry. It's simply about remembering. It's simply about not forgetting. Okay? Let's look at some of those. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Is this simple for everyone so far? Okay, good. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 1. It says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments that I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which I, the Lord God of your fathers, giveth you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So again, he's about to reiterate the law with them, but he's making it very clear that, you know, just as God tells them about this land he's going to give them, and you take all of it, you don't take any less, you don't take anything in between. When it comes to the law, the same warning. You don't add commandments to it, which some later did. You don't wink at certain commandments in it, which some later did. But this is my will. You keep it and you'll be fine in this wonderful land. Okay? You know, when it comes to these commandments, and I'm right up there with the rest of you. I'm so glad they're not allowed to put them up on the wall in schools anymore and things of that nature, because they're addressed to a different group of people for a different purpose. However, we don't want to scoff at those commandments, because God is still God, and God has always been God. And although the Ten Commandments, thank God, we no longer need to observe them for righteousness, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about these things anymore. Sometimes you hear Christians say the stupidest, most unscriptural things because of their selfishness and their shallowness, that somehow, now that Christ has accomplished what he's come to accomplish, God's just kind of easy about stuff. You know, oh, no, God doesn't care. I'm righteous. He doesn't care if I smoke pot. He doesn't care if I get high. He doesn't care if I shack up with my girlfriend or boyfriend. No, God's cool on that stuff these days. Oh, yeah? Would you like to sit down and look at the Bible with me sometime? You know, or worse yet, I think I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, you get those Christians who it sounds spiritual to say that you know, God doesn't even see those things anymore. In one sense, that's true. In the sense that he doesn't hold them against us, he doesn't judge us for them, they're not written down in a book somewhere to my account. But if you defraud your brother or sister, you're saying God's not aware of it? Of course he is. He's God, right? He's aware of everything. So, I mean, the wonderful thing about righteousness is that because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, those things are no longer held to my account. That doesn't mean God is now pleased with them or God's kind of ambivalent towards them. Those things that he commanded them regarding in the Old Testament are still things that matter to God. He still wants to be worshipped. He still doesn't want us to worship other things. Okay? He still wants us to not steal and not lie. He still wants us to not covet, which is one of the great ones, because a lot of the commandments we think of as the big ones just involve actions, right? You could probably restrain from killing somebody, Tommy, right? You could maybe even restrain from lying to him or stealing from him, unless things are just right. But where's coveting occur? In the heart. In the heart. Which is really where sin originates, right? I love that commandment because it points to the fact that ultimately those commandments are unfulfillable by you and by me. You know, maybe a law could cause you to so restrain yourself, Linda, that you don't go out and kill somebody or steal from them. But can it keep you from coveting? No, no. But that's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed a Redeemer. Because there's something in the nature of man. I refer you to that class on sin, grace, and newness of life if this is a new topic to you. But there's something in the nature of man that is not going to change on its own, right? In fact, it's going to choose sin, left to its own devices. That's why we so needed a Redeemer, okay? But that doesn't mean that now that my sin has been paid for, that now God doesn't care what I do. I mean, again, have you read his word? New Testament now to the believers, to Christians, to the church. Does God ever talk about the kind of life he would like us to lead? Yeah. So he must, number one, that must mean he notices, right? And secondly, it must mean that it matters. Okay? So don't say stupid things when it comes to the law. God doesn't change in that fashion, okay, although conditions may change. His word still says he's pleased with holy lives. He's pleased with a holy church. And so we want to consider our expressions regarding righteousness in light of what God's word actually says, okay? That's just an aside for you this morning. It has very little to do with Deuteronomy, but it has a little bit to do with us, however. So let's continue as to God's really lovingly preparing the children of Israel for entering into this promised land. Chapter 6. Here's where we really get into some of the things I was referring to earlier, and I think it'll be obvious to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now these are the commandments and statutes and the judgments that the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Sorry. That thou might fear the Lord thy God, keep all his statutes and his commandments that I command thee, thou and your son's son, in all the days of your life, and that your days might be prolonged. Boy, I love this. Your son and your son's son. Your son's son would be who? Your grandson, your grandchild. Sometime this year, I'm going to teach you on what God's word says about the responsibilities of parents and grandparents. You know, it does speak about the responsibilities of grandparents in the word of God as well. Did you know that? And you might be surprised to know that what God says should be the priority of grandparents is different from what I heard from a Christian grandparent not too very long ago, who told me, my job is to spoil them rotten, quote unquote. Just first of all, consider those words. Spoil? Is spoiling a good thing? If you go to the refrigerator and something is spoiled, do you want to have anything to do with it? No. How about rotten? Okay. But secondly, even if those are figures of speech, you might be surprised to know that that God tells us the primary responsibility of grandparents is not to spoil them rotten. Primary responsibility of grandparents is something very different indeed. It's hinted at here in this verse. And I might add parents as well. That's enlightening, isn't it? Okay. Your son and your son's son all the days of your life. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Pretty much all the time, right? And bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Oh, isn't this interesting? And, you know, interestingly enough, I know at least a couple of you come from a Jewish background. Maybe some of you come from places where the Jewish culture is a little more preeminent than it is here in the Midwest. But if you do, any of you guys Orthodox? You weren't Orthodox. Mark, where are you? You were far from Orthodox, I know. So, no. But you know what they put on their doorposts? Yeah, a mezuzah. What's a mezuzah? That's right. It's a little, if you ever move into a house and you say, what's that little coffin-shaped thing nailed to my doorway? It's shaped like a little coffin, and you shouldn't open it up. That's bad luck. 7 years bad luck. If you open, there's a copy of the Ten Commandments inside, based on these verses. That's not quite what God meant, okay? Those things were not there for a magic spell. He's telling him to do these things for a reminder. You know, put these things on your walls, put them on your doors, put them on a little thing that you hang between in front of your eyes, put them everywhere so you don't forget that this is where your blessing comes from. See, you might revise this for us. Put it on your coffee cups, put it on your walls, put it up in your bathrooms, put it on your computer screens, right? But you get the point. The point is not that I have a verse on my computer screen so God's going to bless me. No, it's so I remember who he is, what he's done, and what he wants me to do. So the whole point of this section is remembering and passing on, remembering and passing on. I trust you see that. Write them on the post of your house and on your gates. Verse 10, it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land. Why do I need these reminders? Well, when he's brought you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities that you didn't build, and houses full of good things that you didn't fill, and wells dug, already dug wells that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. When you shall have eaten and be full, beware, 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 lest thou forget the Lord that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people that are round about you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might be well with you, and that you might go in and possess the good land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord spoke. And when your son asks you, in time to come, saying, what are these testimonies all about? What's that thing on our door? How come you use these expressions? How come you, well, when he asks you, what mean these testimonies and statutes and judgments that the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land that he sware to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Oh, you see? I love this, that you're going to go into this land, and God's so good, that one of the reasons God let those unbelieving nations come into the promised land is so when it was time for his people to come in, they had houses built, vineyards planted, wells dug. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yeah. It's not like these Armageddon movies that you guys like, where, you know, they have to rebuild 100 years later. No, everything was fresh. There was toilet paper on the roll, you know. Everything ready to move in, ready. Why? Because God loved his people. But he said, this place is going to bless you so much. You're going to be so comfortable here with these things that you didn't work for. It's going to be easy to forget. That doesn't relate to us in any way, whatever, does it? Oh, perhaps more so, right? How much more do we have in our inheritance that we didn't work for? How much more are our lives blessed? How much more must we guard against forgetting where all that blessing came from? You know, it's funny. This is a relatively recent occurrence in my life. perhaps just the past 5 years or so. People tell me, you know, people who visit here or come from other places say, you're sure fortunate to have such a church. Like I said, it's a recent occurrence in my life. You're sure fortunate to have this wonderful church. And I try to explain, and they rarely believe me, but I try to explain it's got It's got very little to do with being fortunate. Don't get me wrong. I love this church. I love coming here every Sunday. I love being with all of you. I love seeing the many, 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 many ways that God has blessed us and that God continues to bless us. But the reason is not our good fortune. The reason is at least a few of us have really endeavored to operate in a way that pleases God. We're certainly not perfect, but we've strived to operate in a way that pleases God, because I believe, and many of you believe, that God's word speaks to not only what he's done for us in Christ, but then who we as individual believers are and how he would have us live, and then who we as a church are and how he would have the church operate. His word speaks to all of those things. I believe his word speaks to those things because he wants us to pay attention to those things. So occasionally people say, you know, they refer to our good fortune, or, you know, if I only had such great people in my church like you have your church, would be, well, you know, other five census factors, but really many of you have been a part of this for years. No, it's got very little to do with how wonderful we are, right? It has everything to do with how wonderful he is. If we have done anything, it's just that many of us have really striven to do that which he asks, even when it's not the most popular move or the most financially wise move or any other standard that man might provide. We've endeavored to make our decisions and live our lives and conduct our church in light of what God's word says. If there's any reason why he's blessed us the way he's blessed us, that would be it. You know, because we know from God's word, fruit is not accidental. Although fruit is not guaranteed, we know that, right? That God didn't say, be faithful for 10 years and I'll give you $100,000. And 100 new people in your church. No. However, you know, I would say I can guarantee you a lack of fruit. I could absolutely guarantee you a lack of fruit if you will stop doing certain things that God commands. Okay? If we do those things that God commands, there will be tremendous fruit in our life, but we can't quantify it. You see, that you put a dollar in the abundant sharing on Sunday and you get $10 back. Oh, that would be terrible. How that would so limit God's ability to bless me in so many ways, right? But my point is, I'm getting off track here. My point is, if God's blessing is upon our church in many ways, and I believe it is, it's because, number one, because he is who he says he is, and number two, we've tried to honor that to the best of our ability. We're far from any kind of perfection in our own lives, but we've endeavored to honor that. Woe be to the believer who forgets that. You know, that's why I'm sharing all this stuff, not to brag on our church, but woe be to the believer who forgets that, because, you know, I encounter a lot of you, again, this is a relatively recent occurrence, who come to me and say, boy, I love this church. And, oh, I agree, I do too. You know, nothing, you don't have to stop saying that. But let's beware lest that becomes our highest motivation. You know, I want to serve because I love this church. I want to work in children because I love, I want to support it with my finances because I just love this church. I come here on Sunday because I love this church. If that's my highest motivation, if that's the highest motivation of too many of us, then we're all in danger, you see. Because the only reason this church has anything to love is because of men and women who've done what they've done, even though they didn't like this church. You know, they've done what they've done to try to be true to God's word. If that's gone, if we take the word of God and our seriousness about adhering to the word of God, take that out, and this is just a club at best, you know. And all the people who love this church will continue to love coming here maybe and getting together over nothing. This is as much as I love this building, it took me a while to love this building, but I love it today. I could equally detest this building because there's one reason why I love driving up and seeing this place, is because God's glorified here. His word's taught, his word's passed on to other generations. You younger guys, and I've told you this a million times before, but we're on the topic today, boy. The challenge to some of us of my generation who have been a faithful part of this outfit has been to be true to God's word even though we saw nothing. We saw no change. We saw no fruit. We saw nothing good coming out of it. But here's what God's word says, so we're going to do it again today. And we're going to do it again tomorrow. And we didn't see the promised land, okay? Now, we saw blessing. Don't get me, we weren't in the wilderness with our carcasses rotting. You know, oh, we walked uphill both ways to school, right? No. Don't get me wrong on that. But there wasn't what you see today. There wasn't the mutual love. There wasn't the assurance that if somebody has a need, somebody's going to spot it before they leave this place. There wasn't the assurance that if somebody comes in here who's hungry for God's word, somebody's going to be sharing God's word with them. I know today that's going to happen. We didn't always have that. Okay, there was certainly a time where I knew that if certain of you didn't show up on a Sunday, I'd have more work to do. You know, if Wayne Merrill didn't show up on a Sunday, me and Ken and Bill Papworth would have to be even sharper because we knew there was nobody there who was going to cover for that loss. Some of those things are foreign language to you today because of the way so many of you have risen up and operated your ministry and great place to be. But we can never forget why. We can never forget where that came from, okay? Right practice follows right doctrine, and good fruit comes from right practice, okay? But it all began with right doctrine. If I decide that's no longer needed because we're so cool now, and we know how to operate now, so why do we need the doctrine? And the fruit's there, so why? If I forget that, then everything that once sprang from it is going to wither as well, eventually. You see? So this warning we're reading to the children of Israel is certainly equally pertinent to you and me in this church or in any Christian church today, isn't it? Because God understands human nature. And, you know, he understands that once things get comfortable, it's easy to forget. And it's easy to say, I'll never forget also. And yet we do all the time when it comes to the important things, don't we? Well, enough of a sermon for me. Let's get back to Deuteronomy, shall we? Deuteronomy 7. I think we could make this declaration today as well. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, you see, the point he's making to them that day is, you know, in essence, God didn't do all this for you because you're so far out. Okay? He did it because he keeps his promises. The same can be said for us today. You know, the point to the children of Israel was he didn't do it because you're the greatest nation in number. But any other standard of man, you could fill in the blank, couldn't you? So why does God bless us, assuming he's blessing you the way he's blessing me today? Why is he blessing us? Not because of any of those things. Because you've won so many people, or because you're so faithful in your service, or because you're so smart, or because you're so this or so that. It's because he's good. He keeps his promise. See, that's why he was honoring them in that day. That's why he honors us today. Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. We're not going through the whole book this way. Don't worry. But we probably will go to 5 after, like Jesse warned, all right? Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1 says, all the commandments, isn't it interesting how these warnings come in each chapter with a reminder of the commandments as well, huh? All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord sware to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and prove you, and know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I think I referred to this last week, didn't I? Yes, I thought I did. And, you know, once again, we see the reason for God feeding them with manna all those 40 years was to the end that they would see that he's faithful. If he's faithful on something little like this, making sure I get fed every day, how about the important stuff? Like this land that looks so scary, I've already given to you. That's what he was trying to teach them in all those years through the wilderness, you see. Let's continue. Your clothing, your raiment, wax not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness. You understand what that means? Yeah, an abundance, right? Without scarceness. You won't lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you could dig brass. So this is all a sort of a parenthesis where he's saying, beware when you come into that land. And he's describing this land. Oh, man, with all these good things. Okay, when you've come into that place, when you've eaten and are full, the beware still applies here. You shall bless the Lord God for the good land that he gave you. Bless the Lord God for the good land that he gave you. Bless the Lord God for the good land that he gave you. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments and statutes that I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwell therein, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, beware that your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you, that he might prove you to do you good at your latter end, and say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. I've gotten all this because I'm so fortunate. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to you, your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if you do it all, forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you're going to perish. As the nations that the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall you perish. Why? Because you wouldn't be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Again, the point this morning, I trust you see this reminding and reminding and reminding, and the nature of man has not changed. Okay? Yeah, sure, we've got airplanes now. We got cell phones. We've got Twitter. But the nature of man has not changed, right? And as much as we vow, I'll never forget, it's the nature of men, nature of women as well, when everything's going great, to relax and to forget. And that's why God warns them, okay? All this good stuff I'm going to give you, you're going to be tempted to say, did it myself. Or at least think that way. And then we're in danger of a lot. Really, the smallest danger is in losing it. You know, that's the greater danger is in losing the connection and the blessing with God Almighty, our Heavenly Father. You see how much I trust this morning this applies to you and me. I don't have the time to take us to the New Testament and compare promises to promises and parallel warnings to warnings, but I trust you see how much this applies to us. It's so easy to take this blessing for granted. and these things that we have in our lives, you know, let's not stop looking back on our individual lives and remember, oh, where was I by my own devices? What a coincidence that suddenly by my own devices I have all this great stuff today. It's not by my devices. And equally, let's never forget what got us there. It was not well-meaning people. It was not a loving church alone. It was an understanding and a believing of the Word of God, you see. And that's what will not only keep us there, but the great thing you and I have, because our inheritance isn't limited to a land. If Ephesians 3 is right, our inheritance is unlimited. So we can look forward to a future of exploring more and more and more and more and never getting to the boundary. If the children of Israel had actually kept what they promised God, still they would have gotten to a boundary eventually where God said, okay, that's the end of the land I've given to you. No boundaries for us. But the great danger, if Deuteronomy is right, the great danger is in simply forgetting. So don't forget, okay? Through the rest of Deuteronomy, you'll see these same things repeated over and over and over again. A reiteration of the law, a reiteration of these previous events in which God had intervened on behalf of Israel, and a preparation for the future. I was going to take you to Psalm 78. You can read that on your own if you'd like this week, okay? Psalm 78 is one of those great summaries of the history of the children of Israel. I should say summaries of God's working with the children of Israel from Abraham all the way up to the current time. There are a number of those in God's Word that it's great to be familiar with, speaking of scripture buildup or narrative development or... Psalm 78 is one. Acts 7 comes to mind as another one. But Psalm 78 is a great summary of those events. And the opening verses will bless you in light of today's topic. Let me just leave it at that, shall I? And we'll close out, I think, just past Deuteronomy. Go to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, if you would, which is Deuteronomy 34. And then skip forward one verse. And I'll summarize for you this morning. Again, one of the things that's sad about the events that followed the book of Deuteronomy is that the children of Israel never fully claim all that God says is theirs. When they finally enter the promised land, they stop far short of claiming what God says is theirs. Psalm 78 speaks to this as well. And you really see the full repercussions of it to some degree in the book of Joshua, the latter chapters of the book of Joshua, but especially when we get to the book of Judges. In another couple weeks, we'll be in the book of Judges, and you'll see the repercussions of them not taking everything that God wanted to give them. It wasn't that God was giving them a chore. Okay, if you want me to bless you, conquer half these people. If you want me to really bless you, conquer three quarters of these. No, 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 no. God said, this is all yours. How much do you want? I'd be pleased if you take all of it. And they took far from all of it. See, it wasn't that they had to win blessing from God. God had his hands out, and it was more than they could take. Their eyes were still too much on other gods and their limitations. So they couldn't quite take God at his word. And there are some terrible repercussions in the centuries that follow. But for today, let me just summarize by saying, at the end of Deuteronomy, as I mentioned last week, Moses was not going to enter the promised land, right? And at the end of Deuteronomy, we see the death of Moses, and then this whole responsibility is placed on the shoulders of one man, and that's Joshua. And, you know, he's a Bible guy, so that's easy. Well, we're learning in this on these Sunday mornings, Bible guys are just like us, right? How would you feel if you were in a group of 2.5 million that had been led by one guy who really had never missed a beat? Okay, he wasn't like Samson, okay? This is a guy who pretty much never missed it. And now he's dead. And God says, okay, next lyric. Okay, let's say, and you know, I mentioned this at the last weekend of God's Word. People got angry with me. But you know, if the Lord tarries, I am going to breathe my last someday, right? That's a fact of life. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. Let's say it did, okay? And God says, okay, lyric, would you be a tad intimidated? Okay. Think of Joshua. 40 years, the entire called out of God in the world at that time, millions of them, and Moses, leaving the footsteps to walk in. I would be intimidated, certainly. I can imagine that young Joshua, he wasn't all that young, but he was younger than Moses. and you know, that's why in chapter 1 of Joshua, I just want to read a few verses with you. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. I'm not that much of a scholar. I'm no kind of scholar, really, of Hebrew or Aramaic. But I'm told, and I have no reason to doubt this, that this word is made up of some of the hardest radicals in the Hebrew language. And in other words, to emphasize the word dead. If that indeed is the case grammatically, I can understand why. Because you could think of a million and one things that are going around in, you know, Joshua's mind at this point, you know, WWMD, right? Well, what would Moses do? And sorry. And God has to intervene in that multitude of thoughts and say, hey, Moses, my servant, is dead. My servant, yes, but he's dead. So now what are you going to do, Joshua? Okay. Here's what you need to do. Arise, get over Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land that I give to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I will not fail you or forsake you. And all you need to do is let go and let God. No, 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 no. He doesn't say that. There is something required of Joshua, right? Be strong and have a good courage. For unto this people you shall divide for an inheritance the land that I swear to their fathers to give them. So he's got to be, of course, he's got to be courageous, right? And strong because he's got to fight a lot of scary people. No, no, no. God clarifies in the next verse. Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever thou goest. Oh, what kind of courage was required? Courage to continue believing God's word. The courage to continue obeying God. To continue. Like I used to tell you teens at teen camp, I'm not doing this for the 120 of you who showed up. I'm doing it for the 8, 9, 10 who are going to continue standing on God's word. Not just going to church, standing on God's word for the rest of your lives. And of course, at that time when you were all 16, 17, everybody said, I'm going to stand on God's word. Me too. We're not going to budge on God's word. A lot of those people who said that so vehemently, I haven't seen for a long time now. So apparently vehemence isn't enough. You know, Joshua, if this was going to work, Joshua needed to continue. Daily have the courage to believe God's word. Daily have the courage to believe God's word. To a large degree, he did. And that's why such victories follow this calling in Joshua chapter 1. For next week, we're going to look at some of those victories of the children of Israel, largely due to the fact that Joshua was strong and courageous to believe God. And so this week, if you'd like, you can read the book of Joshua, and we'll be picking up on that next week. Thanks again so much for coming out today, for putting up with the snow, putting up with me, everything else you put up with to get here. I love you very much. And what are we closing with, Jesse?
Number 55, in everything, give thanks.
No grumbling at all?
No.
No, okay.
Just, none.
Okay. A few things grumbled?
No.
Okay, good enough. Love you guys.
Please, parents, that's one aspect I did not consider fully. When we get done singing, go ahead and get your kids quickly because the Children's Fellowship wasn't prepared to go late. So that's that. Number 55, in everything give thanks. Remember.